Father, I want to thank you that you are the potter. You are the one who is in charge. You are the one who has the grand story, the great picture, the great vision of what this life is to be. You know how life is to be lived. That will bring life, that will bring joy, that will engender love, that will create peace in relationships. Father, may we place our minds and our hearts now as clay in your hands. Would you use this time, Father, to help mold us into even more effective vessels of your light and your truth and your love and your holiness to a world that is so broken. Father, mold us. Amen. I want to begin by commending all of you who have really made the effort and commitment to trudge through Leviticus during the week. It is not the easiest book of the Bible to read. I've struggled with it often, especially when I was younger, especially when I was trying to do that, you know, read through the Bible in a year. And Genesis, that's great. That's stories, right? Exodus, the first half, I mean, plagues. Okay, you know, as a teenage guy, that's cool. But then you hit, you know, the Ten Commandments, that's fine. But then you hit all this stuff about how the tabernacle was to be built. And then how they went about building it. And, I mean, I'm not a handy kind of guy. I mean, that's just, you know, get through it, right? It's only 19 more chapters. Get through to Leviticus, and it's Leviticus. And it just, it's an area of Scripture. And there's all sorts of places in the Old Testament, in particular, that I've often struggled with. You just, like the chapters this morning, all these laws and regulations. And when it come right down to it, the reason I've always struggled with the Old Testament is I'm a practical kind of guy. I want to know why it matters. I don't have to know all about how it works, but I do need to know why it matters to how I live day to day. If you can't show me why it should make a difference for me, you're going to have a hard time getting me to care. And I've always been that way. You know, I was not the big rebellious kid growing up, but I did want to know why my parents would tell me what they were telling me. I want to know why, just not the what. Now, there are times I accepted the what, not knowing the why, but I always wanted to know why. And when I did know why, that's when things came alive to me. That's when it mattered. That's when it became something that I didn't do just because it was a duty, but I did because I cared. But we have these things in Leviticus, like if you read the chapters for this week, trimming the hair on your temples. How many of you before this week knew that that was in the Bible? Okay, I'm not going to... Okay. I won't point you out, Barry, that you knew that. Wait a minute. Guess I just... Yeah. I read things like that, and I go, okay, God, really? Really? Do you really care about that? But it's those kinds of things that make us struggle with the Old Testament. I mean, for me, there's times reading the prophets and just on and on and on about judgment, and I really struggle to understand and to care, to really search it out. I mean, at the root is, really, how am I supposed to follow you, God, through all of these laws? I mean, at the core, I know. I mean, I grew up going to church. I knew God wanted me to live life in a certain way. I knew that. And it's clear throughout the Bible that God wants us to live a certain kind of life. Paul wrote this, lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. It's Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or Leviticus chapter 19, be holy, because I am holy. But the difficulty for me is trying to connect the dots between how to or why God cares whether I trim the hair on my temple and being holy. I mean, there's a lot of dots for me that seem to need to be connected to make this practical, to make it meaningful to life. And I think for many of you who seek to follow God, you struggle with the same kind of thing. Whether it's with Old Testament, certain sections, whatever the case may be, you want to know what God says about how life is to be lived, how he wants you to live, but when it comes to books like Leviticus, you go, next? Or maybe just skip it entirely? Maybe for some of you, it was actually all of these laws and regulations that kept you from following Christ for a period of time. You maybe got a view of God as being a bit of a nitpicker, or having all these strange and weird rules that don't seem to apply to life as we know it. I mean, maybe it made sense back then, but really, God? Or maybe you're someone that what you do, whether intentionally or not, is you just kind of leave the Old Testament behind and you just focus on the New Testament. After all, it's the culture is a lot closer to our own. The letters work better in how we think. It's much more practical. And the Old Testament just kind of, if you had an Old Testament and a New Testament, the Old Testament would be getting dusty on the shelf. But that's functionally, practically how you treat the Old Testament. Or maybe you've just kind of given up on trying to figure out sections like this. Or just given up even maybe on God. And this is your view of, if God's like this, if God cares about rules like this, God, you're just too hard to understand. You just don't make sense to life. I want to give you a principle this morning. I want to give you a statement that for the chapters that we've read this week and all of Leviticus, in fact, even all of Scripture, I think applies for us and can help us through some of this tension and struggle. And it's this. God is calling you to live as he would live if he were living your life. God is calling you to live as he would live if he were living your life. If he were walking in your shoes, if he was going to your job, into your cubicle at your desk, or if he was walking around your neighborhood on your morning walk, if he was living your life, God is calling you to live the same way he would live. In the chapters that we read for this morning, again, if you're new, or we're going through Leviticus, and it's chapters 17 through 20 that we went through, or kind of in preparation for this week. But there's a repeated refrain from God, and I mentioned it already. It's, you must be holy because I am holy. It's Leviticus 19, verse 2. It's not always put that way throughout these four chapters, but there's this constant repetition that God is calling the nation of Israel to live a certain way simply because God was God and because he is holy. Commands like how to treat those who are deaf and blind ended with the phrase, I am the Lord, or for I am the Lord. Basically, treat those who are blind and deaf with respect, for I am the Lord. There it is that implied. How you are to live is based out of the fact that I am God and that I am holy. And again, that definition of holy, holiness is separation from what is evil, wrong, sinful, immoral. Insert your negative noun here. But then being available to fulfilling God's purpose, doing what is right. For God, his holiness is he's completely removed from anything that is evil, harmful, or destructive to human beings, and he is completely free to do nothing but what is good and right and honorable. That's the character of God. And these commands that we read were based out of God's character, his person, his name. God had identified himself with the nation of Israel, calling them his people, saying to them that you are called by my name. A name in Hebrew culture was very important. How many of you know the actual meaning of your first name? You know what the meaning is. How many? Maybe a sixth. Now, for those of you who actually know the meaning of your name, how many of you see how you are living your life right now as a reflection of that name? That the name that you've been given actually describes who you are or what you do right now? Anyone? Four. From a Hebrew perspective, your parents were really poor. In the sense that a name was given to a person and it describes something about their character or about their purpose, their mission in life. That's why God gave people new names. Abram was changed to Abraham. Jacob meant deceiver. Sorry, Jacob. I'm not sure where. Saw Jacob this morning. Nice name that your dad gave you, bud. Hi, Ron. My sound's probably going to go off fairly quick. Yeah, his name was changed to Israel. Jesus, his name. He's given that name because it's God saves. He's also given the name Emmanuel, God with us. Okay. By God calling a nation by his name means he was calling them to a mission, a purpose that was in line with who he was, with his character. And that doesn't change. That's not just an old covenant thing. In the new covenant, we see in Revelation that we are called by God's own name. We are his people, and we're called to reflect his character, his mission, in how we live. See, God was calling the nation of Israel to live as he would live if he were living with them, living their life. And the way he was calling them to live was a life of holiness. And this call to holiness is not given in any uncertain terms in Leviticus. In fact, holiness is not an option. Holiness is not an optional thing for God's people. And there are a variety of reasons for this, but boiling it down to at least part of the essential core is this. The people of Israel, those called by God's own name, were to serve as priests, were to serve as ambassadors, as representatives of God to the nations around them. They weren't just to be some little holy club that enjoyed its life as a nation. They were to serve as a light to the Gentiles. They, as a nation, called by God's name, were to shine out, to penetrate into the nations. The message of who God was, what he had done. They were to show through their lives what the God of Israel was like and what he could do. Because God had called the nation of Israel to live as he would live, if he were living their life. And God viewed how the nation of Israel would live not only as a direct reflection upon his character, but how people from other nations, other faiths, other gods would see this God of Israel. The nation of Israel was to be the mirror or the window, whichever analogy works better for you, by which the nations of the world would see this God of Israel and who he was and what he is like. And that is a key reason why God gave these laws to the people. They showed aspects of his heart to the nation of Israel. to those who were at a disadvantage in society, whether it was the blind or the deaf or the poor or the alien, the stranger, the outcast. They were to be treated with dignity and respect, with equality as human beings. Right there in the law. All human life is to be respected. Sexual relationships were to exist within the parameters God had designed sex for, so that people would not be harmed by something that was to be a wonderful expression of love between a husband and wife. That's why there's a whole chapter devoted to all the people and creatures that you are not supposed to have sex with. It's not that God is a prude, which is how some people interpret this. No, it's because God knows what the design for sex was, because he created it for human beings. And he knows the parameters within which it is healthy and nourishing for both the husband and wife. You know, there's all sorts of other categories of these laws in these four chapters. I'm not going to go into all the categories. If you have questions about some particular law and why God would do that, I'm going to say this again. Go join a small group and just really annoy your small group leader. Give them the question. And if they get sufficiently annoyed, then they can call me. But work it out together as a group. Why would God say this? What's there? What is the reason God would have? Because I'll say this at the foundation. All of these laws were given by God for the reason that by following them, they would benefit those who followed them and all those who came in contact with those following those laws. It was to bless people. It was to nourish relationships. It was to prevent causing harm to yourself and to others. That's what these laws at the core were about. Because that's what holiness does. It builds people up. It doesn't tear others down. All of the laws were to benefit people. And that's why the punishments for some of these law violations were so strident. Being cut off from the community, for example, or even the death penalty. And it sounds so harsh to us. Because it is. You know, let's not try to pull any punches here or apologize for God in any way. There was a reason he gave the punishments he did. They were for a purpose. The laws and the penalties for breaking them were setting a standard of living for the nation. And despite what some people in our society say, you cannot have a society that does not have absolute standards. No society can function. And I know I'm probably preaching to the choir on this one, but I'm going to do it anyways. Because think about it this way. For all of you who are musically inclined, and I know there's a number of you who are, just imagine for a moment if this morning every one of our musicians and vocalists all had their own standard for what they thought middle C was or should sound like. Of where it was on the keyboard, for example. How could you have harmony that sounded good? Or I was going to use this illustration anyways, but my cousin and family are here. My cousin works at Custom Woodworking. Imagine your house, your kitchen, being built by a group of workers who all had a different idea, a different standard of what an inch was. Or each used their own foot to measure how long a foot was. Now that truly would be custom woodworking. But do you see the point? We cannot function without absolute standards. Whether that's in music for it to function, whether that's in construction so things actually stay together, or whether it's in terms of morality. There have to be absolute standards for a society to function. And so these laws were part of a system showing people how to live in all areas of life as one of God's people, his chosen nation. Going against these laws would just go against vital relationships. It would damage people. It would even damage the relationship with God. I mean, look at these laws and imagine the penalties, not in terms of from God, but just the human cost of looking at these laws and going, if you break this, what is the cost? Now, for some, trimming the hair on your temples, it's really hard to figure that one out. Granted. But putting some of the cultural stuff aside, you look at the laws, even the Leviticus, and see what the human cost is. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, relationally, holistically, that whole person. Again, God was holistic before it became cool. God cares about the whole person. That's why he had laws given to the nation that covered all areas of life. And the punishments were to protect people from that damage as well as to protect God's reputation. Because as God's people lived, so others viewed God. Now, if God did this because his ego was insecure, or because he needed people to follow him so that he would feel good, well, we'd have some issues. I'd have some issues with about the character of this God. If that's what God was like, I don't think he's one worth serving. But God's character, as is revealed in this book of Leviticus, and we see throughout the whole of Scripture, God is holy. He is removed. He is separated from anything that is immoral or selfish or ego-driven or whatever term you may want to use. And he is absolutely free at all times in all respects to do what is right towards others as well as for himself. God's character is defined at least in part, if not in whole, by holiness. And one of the fundamental ways God's holiness is expressed, holiness reveals itself relationally through love. See, again, I'm going to keep battering this one because it is such a preconceived idea that I keep coming across, and I've wrestled through myself. We have this idea of holiness as being this cold, stiff, formal, you know, that holier-than-thou kind of person, the people none of us like to be around. But that's the kind of holiness that sometimes we actually talk about in church or put on God. God is not a holier-than-thou kind of being. That's not holiness at all. That's pride and arrogance. Holiness, look at Jesus. Jesus' ministry in the gospel, you see, the people who loved to hang out with Jesus were the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those that the holier-than-thou people didn't have any time for. It was the holier-than-thou people who couldn't stand Jesus. Holiness, true holiness, is compelling to those who are separated from God. Because it's to those who are revealing God's holiness that they see love, they see acceptance, not of everything that they do, but of them. They see someone who is willing to walk their road with them, to call them friend. As Jesus, he's called friend of sinners. That's only given to someone who's expressing holiness in their life. Love is an aspect of holiness. Because love, God's love, is the highest definition of love, always seeks, always acts for the absolute best of everyone involved. And that's how God's called his people to live, in reflection of how he is already related to his people. God calls his people to live as he would live if he were living their life. If God were living among the nation of Israel at the time when Leviticus was given as an Israelite, he would have lived out those laws. Loving unselfishly. Loving without impure motives. Analogy we've been using through this series is that Leviticus is that two-dimensional picture of a three-dimensional holiness. It's the blueprints in comparison to a house, or it's the anatomy diagram in a medical textbook in comparison to a human body. Leviticus is that two-dimensional picture of what we see in Jesus Christ. It shows us in a two-dimensional way the full-fledged three-dimensional holiness God is calling us to live. Not by the rules, but by the heart of the lawgiver. See, God has come among humanity. Jesus came to give us that three-dimensional picture as a human being. A verse is going to come up on the screen, John 1:14. It's the New Living Translation. John wrote this of Jesus. So the Word, and the word there is, it's a Greek philosophical term of Jesus in John's day. Greek philosophers used that term, the Word, logos, to speak of the foundational principle of the universe. When you get down to what the universe is framed on, it's founded on, what keeps it together, where life comes from, that absolute foundational thing, they use this term logos, the Word. John goes, the Word, it's Jesus. So the Word became human, flesh, God incarnate. You know, we even use that, the phrase chili con carne. You know, it's chili with meat. The incarnation, it's God with meat. God became flesh. John in his letter writes that, you know, we saw him, we touched him. So the Word became flesh and lived or dwelt. The technical word, this verse is just full of theological substance. Practical theological substance. That word dwelt goes back to the Hebrew word for tabernacle. God, the Word, became human, and as God's presence was in the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant, God's presence came in the form of a human being, Jesus. So when Jesus would see, when the disciples asked, show us the Father, Jesus says, guys, if you've seen me, if you've watched how I've lived, if you've seen what I've done, you've seen the Father. You've seen how the Father would live. You've seen what God would do. Because, guys, that's who I am. God became flesh. That's why Christmas is so exciting. He lived here on earth among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the only Son of the Father. Again, glory, that is the character, the power, the nature, the purpose of someone displayed in action. That's glory. John's saying, we've seen God in action. We've seen the fullness of his unfailing love. We've seen the fullness of his faithfulness. We've seen the Holy One of Israel become flesh and live out that holiness among us. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to put away the law of Moses or the prophets. I came to fulfill it. Jesus exampled for us the way of living God would have his people live. God would have you live. He calls you to live as he would live if he were living your life. And for most of you this morning, I trust I'm not saying anything new here. I mean, Christianity is not rocket science. Thank goodness. Because otherwise I'd be in trouble. But we put so much other stuff on it rather than just getting down to the very simple basics of what following Jesus is about. God's calling us to live our as he would live if he were living our life. But it's a struggle. I mean, the reality is we struggle with this. We know we should love. We just find ourselves at times that we don't want to. I mean, we too easily put our wants ahead of another person's needs. Notice I did say that very carefully. I'm not necessarily talking about putting our needs before other people's needs. Sometimes God calls us to that, but not always. There's part of that, the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, also Leviticus chapter 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. What we struggle with is we put our wants ahead of other people's needs. Or we're willing to treat others in ways that we would not want to be treated by them. It's amazing the principle of that law given in Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because it already assumes that you love yourself. Again, our society, we have this thing, you know, you need to go find yourself. Or, counsel, you need to love yourself more. That's crap. It just is. How many of you right now are hungry? Sam, what are you going to do when you get out of here? Okay, I have to ask, how many of you are going to Swiss Chalet or planning to go to Swiss Chalet afterwards? God bless you, because I can't stand Swiss Chalet, but that's me. You're going to go eat. How many of you, when you saw that it was raining or there's the prospect of rain, how many of you brought an umbrella or an extra jacket or dressed according to the weather in some way? Why? Because you love yourself. That's the answer. It's because you love yourself. You know you have a need, and you're going to meet that need. Is that not a simple, almost simplistic, but simple definition of love? We meet needs that we see and feel or expect. I mean, there's more to it than that, but when you get right down to a basic, isn't that one of the expressions of love? You meet needs. And by meeting our own needs, we show that we love ourselves. Our society would like us to meet our wants, to tell ourselves that we love ourselves. Unless you have faced significant trauma in your life, you do not have issues with loving yourself. There are those who do. And if you say that you don't love yourself and you have not undergone significant trauma, you're really doing an injustice to those who have. If you get food out of the fridge when you're hungry, you love yourself. What did God do when he sent Jesus? In the form, not even of a baby. Jesus came, I mean, he did the whole process. What was God doing? What do we celebrate at Christmas? Why is Christmas so important to us? Wasn't God acting in the fullest way possible to meet the needs of humanity? Isn't that what Christmas is about? God met the needs of those who are in need to the fullest capacity he was able. After this series in Leviticus, the first 3 weeks of December, we're actually going to do a series. It's going to be called Giving Like God. And we're going to look at the Christmas event. I don't like calling it a story, but I usually do. But it's an event. It's a historical reality, not a story. in the sense of fiction in any way. We're going to look at the Christmas event through the lens of learning to give how God gave. But I'm, for now, just going to go back to the statement. God calls you to live as he would live if he were living your life. And he calls all those who are called by his name, who are seeking to follow Jesus, to love. Because love expresses his holiness. This series is called Instruction for the Priests. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a priest. That's what the New Testament calls you. You are someone who serves as a representative of God to others, whether they know him or not. And you are also someone who can represent others and bring them in different ways towards greater connection to God. You're a priest. You're a mediator. You're a go-between. If you're a follower of Christ, that's what you've signed up for. Following Jesus is not about, oh gee, one day I'm going to get to go to heaven. Can we just remove that thought? Following Jesus is about bringing the kingdom of heaven that we will enter one day in fullness, but bringing the life of that kingdom and an invitation from the King to our world. That's what we're called to do. Whether that's by building one another up, helping each other to be more equipped or to be more supported in spreading the news, the message of the King, or it's also by getting out there ourselves. That's what we're talking about when we say we're a follower of Jesus. And it's a high calling. And it requires sacrifice and it requires effort. The reality is it actually requires more than you've got to give. Isn't that encouraging? Aren't you glad you came on Sunday just to hear that you've been given a calling that you don't have what it takes to fulfill? But God's gone a step further than just giving you a calling. He's provided the power to live that way. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So I live my life in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God calls you to live as he would live if he were living your life. And what he does is he offers us the availability of his empowerment, of his life to live through us. Not by our own strength and ability, but by his. See, the words before this verse, Paul says, when I tried to keep the law, I realized I could never earn God's approval. By the way, that's religion, trying to earn God's approval by following laws. It's what Jesus died to save us from. Paul says, so I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. God has given his life through Christ. We accept him by faith. We accept him at his word that he has done this, and he begins a process of teaching us to live his life as we go about our day today. That's the power, the promise of God. That's the abundant life Jesus is talking about, not just for heaven one day, but it's about when you're at Swiss Chalet and how you respond to the wait staff. By the way, I found this out through a couple sources who work in the restaurant industry. Guess which day restaurant staff dislike working on the most? Why? The answer was Sunday, by the way, for those of you who may not have heard it. Why? That's when all the Christians come to the restaurants. You know that you are a bunch of miserable tippers. Sorry, whether that's true for you individually or not, that's the reputation that we have. God is calling you to live your life as he would live it if he were walking in your shoes. if he were living your life. And just imagine with me for a moment. Imagine if you would just ask yourself this question every day this week. Start your day by asking God, God, how can I love those that I'm going to come in contact with? And you know some of those already. How can I love my spouse or my child or my coworker or my classmate? How can I love them as you love them? Teach me. Imagine the difference that could be made. Husbands and wives, if you would ask this question of yourself towards your spouse, what could the harm be to your marriage? Is there not only benefit to be gained if we would just ask God to teach us to love others as he already loves them? Or in your workplace, do you have a coworker that sits by themselves at lunch? Or others treat poorly in other ways? Or maybe you have a boss that nobody likes and everyone talks poorly behind their back, or whatever the case may be. What might God do through you if you would be willing to ask him to teach you to, in greater measure, love those that you work with? What might he do? Or maybe it's your neighborhood. That as you're taking out the trash or you're taking your walk, and rather than just doing the hi and bye or how are you, which is the cultural question for I need to say something to you to be nice, but I really don't care. Isn't that what how are you means, really, most times? What if you actually asked God before you started a conversation with that person, said, God, teach me, show me, how can I love them as you love them? What might God do? The answer is, I don't know, except this. God will reveal his holiness in greater measure through you if we're willing to do it. God is calling you to live as he would live. And he is seeking to live his life through you. I'm about to cause a whole bunch of chaos, I think, by doing this. But we had a couple songs that I was going to have Brian lead. We're going to switch. Stephen, where are you, Stephen? Stephen and Sue, I'd like to actually to close with the Potter's Hand. So tech guys, I'm going to throw you into chaos as well. Can you put the slides, because I saw the words are on the back, can you put them on here? If you don't know the song, that's fine. Just sit and listen. If you can, please sing along and just sing the words of the song, because I can't think of a better song right now to close off with, just asking God, telling God that you are willing to be clay in his hand and to be molded to display his love and his holiness. See, to me, that's practical holiness. Stephen, would you please come and lead us in that final song.